So today we are in Genesis chapter 24, covering verses 11 through 14. And of course, there's a bride for Isaac, a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And this is part two of this message. So Genesis 24 is a big chapter. It's 67 verses. So it's taking a little while to get through. And it's an important topic as well. So yeah, today's an interesting day as far as what we're going to cover. So I won't give it away just yet. Let's just pray that God will give us understanding. Lord, we just pray for your understanding. Lord, your Holy Spirit will give us understanding and you will bring to remembrance the things that we need to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the memory verse. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And of course, that comes from Genesis 22 with the picture that God gave us of the love of the Father for sinful mankind, willing to give up his own son for us. Now, introduction and revision for Genesis chapter 24. So, Genesis 24 is the story of Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac. It's a love story. It's beautiful. And it's also another wonderful type or illustration or allegory that is a physical picture of a spiritual reality, just like Genesis 22 was, right? So the physical picture here is Abraham providing a bride for his son Isaac. The spiritual reality is a heavenly father providing a bride for his son Jesus, the bride being the church. So in this type or picture, Abraham is a type or picture of the father. Isaac is a picture of the son. The unnamed chief servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Genesis 15:2, his name means God of help or God is help. His name is Eliezer. And Rebecca is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. The unnamed servant, his mission is that he was sent by Abraham to communicate to Rebecca the invitation to marry Isaac. Rebecca must go to Isaac. Isaac could never come to her. And the cost to Rebecca would be to leave her family and homeland and go to a new land where she would marry a man that she had never met. The benefit to Rebecca was that she would be marrying into a rich and honorable family, a godly family, a family greatly blessed by God, a family chosen by God to be his special people, his chosen nation. So today, simple outline, covering verses 11 through 14, the servant's prayer for success in finding a bride for Isaac, and secondly, did Rebecca choose to marry Isaac, or did God choose or appoint Rebecca to marry Isaac? So it's an interesting question. So let's read the chapter. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" You know, in this case, Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from. But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. That means he was in charge. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. verse 11. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, at the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let down her pitcher to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my father Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren, or master's family. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, thus the man spoke to me, then he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with a pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her, and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of a master's brother for his son. Now, if you would deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good, bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they rose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So, we'll start at verse 11. The servant's prayer for success in finding a bride for Isaac. So this is what the servant did, what the servant prayed. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I'll also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So this is the servant, his way of praying and asking God to show him which young lady is going to be the right one for Isaac. So in verse 11 it says, "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water." So if you want to meet the women, they would be at the well at evening time, probably because it's cool, you know, the Middle East, it's hot in the day, very hot, and so they go out and do these manual tasks, these difficult tasks, when it was cooler weather, you know. And then verse 12, "Then he said, 'O Lord God of my father Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham.'" So, yes, he's using common sense, but he's still relying on God, understanding that only God could know who the right young woman would be. So, just a bit of a warning here. We need to be careful when we use providential or beneficial circumstances to try and discern God's will, because we can be easily led astray. So why is this? Well, most often when God has called us to do something or go somewhere, there are usually challenges and hardships along the way. So these difficulties are not God changing his mind, but rather a test of our faith to see if we will continue to obey God when the times get hard. You know, and what the devil will do, well, he will give us an easy way out to try to distract us from following God's plan for our lives. So don't just think because it's the easy thing to do that it's God's will. You know, if God set you on a path, you follow that no matter how difficult it is. It's like the Voice of the Martyr story I read this morning, you know. It's not about being comfortable. So how do we learn the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, not circumstances, but the Word of God. You know, spend time in the Word. Let it speak to you. However, just like here, there are circumstances where providential prayers are useful. Yeah. So what we need to be careful of is that our motivation is not to avoid the trials that God has allowed in our lives. Rather, we're doing it for the glory of God. Yeah. And also, the servant established what he would look for ahead of time, before anything had happened. He wasn't just looking for excuses to justify what he wanted to do. You know, we could say, oh, that thing happened to my car, so I can't go there now, so it must not be God's will. You know, we can say stuff like that. So concerning the situation with Abraham and the servant, you know, talking about walking in the will of God, they had both been seeking God and both had been led by God up to this point in time. So this was not an out-of-the-blue prayer. This was something that was consistent with what they were doing, what God had directed them to do. So, you know, I believe that this prayer was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it had the correct motivation, which is to please God. And King David prayed in Psalm 37, 4 and 5, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So basically, if we're walking with God, in fellowship with God, then the desires of our heart will be his desires. If we're walking out of fellowship with God, then the desires of our heart will be those of our sinful nature. And so, as we choose to delight ourselves in the Lord, as we choose to spend time with him and with God's people and in prayer, then the desires of our heart will more and more match up with the desires of the Spirit. There'll be that greater oneness there. Verse 14, "Now let it be that the woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac." So the task that the servant gave or was asking for was not impossible. It's not ridiculously hard. It's not saying, you know, "I pray that a woman will be able to jump 10 meters into the air, or, you know, do 10 backflips in a row," or something like that, you know. He was just praying that she would be a hard worker and that she would persevere through a difficult task, yeah? Now, how long do you think it would take to water 10 thirsty camels, you know? From different things I've read on the internet, they can drink up to 175 liters if they're really thirsty. And their body is made like a sponge, and so they can absorb a lot of water without feeling sick. So let's just say they drank 100 litres each. 10 camels, 1,000 litres, all right? That's a lot of water. So Rebecca, and let's imagine, I don't know how big they were, but 10 litres, you know, 10 kilograms of water at one time. So that would be 100 times that she would have to draw water from the well, you know, lift it up from the well, move it over to the trough, you know, tip it into the trough, go back and do it again 100 times. So if you're into working out at the gym, that's 100 reps of 10 kilograms, lifting it up from the well, carrying it to the trough, and then emptying out again. So this shows that Rebecca was fit, strong, and healthy. And then the next bit, and she says, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink." So what's the goal of the servant? What's he testing? Is it her physical strength? No, it's her character. His main goal is to test her character, because he's saying to God, "I want her to say to me, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink.'" It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I'll give you a drink, but there's no way I'm going to spend an hour drawing water for your camels," right? He wanted a woman who was unselfish, who would freely offer to help others, even when it was difficult to do so. Now, in the New Testament, we call this characteristic, this character trait, kindness. describing someone who is compassionate, you know. So the servant is a wise man. He knew that without this essential character trait, the young woman would never be a good wife for Isaac. And so, you know, the man and the camels are all dusty, thirsty, dirty from this long trip. And Rebecca has compassion on them and says, hey, look, you've been traveling a long time. I don't mind going the extra mile, taking the time to draw all this water for you and your camels. And verse 14, it also says, by this I will know. So how would the servant know? Well, if Rebecca was willing to go the extra mile and not just give water for him, but also for the camels. He wasn't asking her to draw water for the camels. He was waiting for her to offer, you see. And that's how he's testing her character. So a tip for a guy seeking a godly wife. Eliezer cared nothing about the woman's appearance, only her character. And I think too often in today's worldly and wicked culture, external appearance has become an obsession. But a godly man will seek a woman who is beautiful on the inside, a woman who puts more time and effort into her relationship with Jesus than she does on her appearance. And we read recently about Sarah in 1 Peter 3, 3-6. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters when you do what is right, without fear of what your husbands might do. So, beauty comes from within. That is what God is doing in us. He is making us beautiful on the inside, yeah? This is what the Bible calls maturing, you know, sanctification. Changing who we are, changing the way we think. To be like him, you know, honest, kind, unselfish, patient, gentle, loving, faithful, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, righteous, holy. So, like the servant with Rebecca, God is not concerned about our external appearance, but rather what is in our hearts. And so, our prayer today, a little application here, is that may God help us to learn to look past the external appearance and see the hidden person of the heart in those around us. And 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, this is when Samuel is looking for the next king for the nation of Israel. And he sees, you know, one of David's brothers and he goes, wow, this guy's really handsome, this guy's tall, this guy must be the next king. And this is what the scripture says. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, in verse 14 and 44 and other verses, it talks about God appointing Rebecca to be Isaac's wife, but it also says explicitly that it was to be Rebecca's choice to marry him. So the question is, did Rebecca choose to marry Isaac, or did God choose or appoint Rebecca to marry Isaac? So let's just have a look at verses 14 and 44 in chapter 24. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed or chosen for your servant Isaac. You know, chosen beforehand. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Again, he repeats this. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. So here the servant recognizes that God has appointed or selected a young woman for Isaac, but he doesn't know who she is. Now, why do they know that God has appointed a woman for Isaac? Well, what's the promise that God has given Isaac? You will be the father of many nations, yeah? So, Isaac must be married to have kids. So, there's got to be a wife there somewhere, yeah? There's got to be a bride. This is how they know that it was God's will for Isaac to be married. And also consider the circumstances. God had put it on Abraham's heart at that particular time in his life to start seeking a wife for his son Isaac. When Isaac was, as we learned last week, he was 40 years old at this time. So, just like the servant did not know who the appointed bride would be, the interesting thing is that Rebecca doesn't know that she has been appointed yet either. So, there are three viewpoints regarding salvation that are common in the church today. And I'm going to use the picture of Rebecca marrying Isaac as examples of each viewpoint. Because remember, this is actually a picture of the church being married to Christ. The church being the bride of Christ, being chosen by the Father for Christ, yeah? So, firstly, some say that God supernaturally forced Rebecca to say yes to Isaac's proposal, that she had no free choice at all in the matter. She was appointed, bang, done. So, regarding the salvation of individual believers, like today, they would say that God has chosen in advance those whom he wanted to be saved, that he would supernaturally force them to follow him, you know, change their thinking to want to follow him, not because they wanted to, but because God just did it. And that because they had no free will, they could never change their minds. Also, they believe that Jesus only died for those that the Father had originally decided to save, you know, those he had appointed for salvation. Therefore, aside from the chosen few, the rest will burn in hell for the sins that they have committed. Simply put, because God didn't choose them, Jesus did not die for their sins, and therefore they had no opportunity to go to heaven. They will instead burn in hell for eternity. So that's one viewpoint. Secondly, some say that the choice was all Rebecca's, that God had no say in the matter. So regarding the salvation of individual believers, they believe that God died for all men, that God wants all men to be saved, and that any man can choose to be saved or forgiven, right? They also believe that a person can choose to be unsaved if they change their minds, that a person can lose their salvation. They would say that God has no say in who chooses to put their faith in him, that God doesn't choose or appoint anyone. So you see, you know, as we read in chapter 24 of Genesis, we have both these things being true, yeah? God appointed and Rebecca chose, all right? And so what happens is people tend to choose one or the other. But what about number three? Some say that God did choose or appoint Rebecca beforehand, and also at the same time, that Rebecca had to exercise her free will to make a free choice as to whether or not to accept Isaac's proposal. So, regarding the salvation of individual believers, they believe that God died for all men, that God loves all men and wants everybody to be saved, and that any man can exercise their free will and choose to be saved. However, they also believe that God knew beforehand who would willingly and freely choose to put their faith in him, and so he chose or appointed them for eternal life. Once they chose to receive God's free gift of salvation, their path is set, their future in God's kingdom secure. Those who go to hell go there willingly, despite God not wanting them to go there. They made the choice to not repent and turn from darkness. They loved their sinful ways too much to give them up. That's what it says in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. So, which one of the above three belief systems concerning salvation is correct? So, let's look at the facts. Firstly, does God appoint Rebecca to be Isaac's bride? Did he choose beforehand who she will be? Well, yes. The text says twice that God appointed or chose Rebecca beforehand. It says, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Now, secondly, does the bride have a free choice? Does Rebecca have a free choice? Could Rebecca have said no if she didn't want to be married to Isaac? Well, yes. The text makes it crystal clear that Rebecca had a choice. She could say yes or she could say no. There's no coercion, there's no manipulation or forcing going on. And it's really clear. It says in verses 5 and 8, Genesis 24. And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to the land. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath." And in verses 39 and 41, "And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.'" So Abraham is saying to his chief servant that if the woman says no, that the servant has fulfilled his role. What's his role? His role is to only invite Rebekah to marry Isaac. The servant is only responsible for asking, for presenting the invitation. That is the limit of his commission, of the promise or vow that he made with Abraham. And finally, we see that Rebekah and also her family did indeed have a free choice. First, her family decided yes, and then Rebekah decided yes. Genesis 24, 50 and 51. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'This thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.'" So this is the servant asking permission of the parents, yeah? In this case, the father and the brother. So regarding this seeking the permission of the family, Abraham was just showing respect to the family by seeking their consent as well. You know, most of the time, even today, what happens when a young man is interested in a young woman, they'll go to the dad and say, you know, "May I have your daughter as my wife?" You know, it's just a respectful thing to do. Why would they say yes? Probably because they can see that Rebecca's enthralled. You know, Rebecca ran back and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm getting married. I want to marry this guy Isaac," you know. And in verses 57 and 58, when the servant said, "We need to go today. We're leaving today." And they said, "Well, just wait 10 days. Actually, in some versions in the notes, it will say 10 months. All right, so they didn't want her to go anytime soon. And so they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So if she didn't want to go, she could have said so. It's that simple. So it ultimately came down to Rebekah's own free choice to leave her family and homeland behind so she could marry a man that she had only heard about, and go to a land that she had never seen, yeah? So, what does the Bible say about God's sovereign election or choosing and an individual's free will when it comes to salvation? So, you know, the physical picture, we see God's sovereignty, his right to choose, but at the same time, the free choice of Rebekah to choose. So, how are both of these facts compatible? You know, the human intellect thinks it could be God's choice or it could be Rebekah's choice, but how could it be both? And this is, in a sense, beyond our comprehension. So most people just choose to believe that only one or the other is true, and they effectively ignore the textual evidence for the opposing viewpoint. And so you get this polarization going on in the church. However, once we include the rest of Scripture, the answer is not so difficult. The key is in understanding why God chooses some and not others. But before we learn about that, why God chooses some and not others, we need to go through some scriptures so we can understand the basics of God's plan of salvation. So, first point, we will see that God does give every person a choice to repent and believe, that he does indeed desire everyone to be saved, and that he has actually made it possible for all men to be saved. And another thing we need to remember is that a gift is something that must be received. A gift is something that we can choose to receive or to accept. If someone forces something on you, then that's not a gift, okay? A gift, by definition, is something that must be received, not forced on you. So free choice is important because without free choice or free will, there can be no true love. And that's why God gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden, right? You know, God desires that people turn to Him and love Him because they want to, not because they have to. Love is based on free choice, yeah? Let's see if that's true in the New Testament, right? That the forgiveness and the righteousness that God wants us to have is actually a gift and it must be received, right? So Romans 5:17 from the NLT. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Acts 2:21 from the Young's Literal Translation. And it shall be everyone, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. There are no exceptions. If you choose, you will be saved, yeah? 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All means all. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus, who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He Himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, you know, our sins meaning the sins of those who are already believers, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world, all people. Okay, so what have we established? God does give everyone a choice, and He has made it possible for all people to be saved. Now, the second thing we need to establish is that, just like in Genesis chapter 24, God does choose, okay? God does choose who will spend eternity with Him. And there's lots and lots of scriptures that talk about man's free will, that we have a choice, and that God offers us an invitation that we must respond to, yeah? But there's also many scriptures that show that God has chosen us. And because, you know, it's only a single sermon, I'm just going to read through one scripture, which kind of sums up the others that talk about God choosing us, okay? It makes it very clear. Even before He made the world, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So, when was a believer chosen? Before God even made the world, you know? He decided in advance to do this. So, what have we learned so far? Those two things are true. We choose, but also God chooses, yeah? So, what's the key that unlocks this mystery, you know? Why God chose those who would be saved even before He made the world. But at the same time, salvation is still a free gift that must be received. So this is why there is such debate going on this issue, right? You know, why there is such contention and controversy over this issue. On the surface, it does seem to defy logic. Does God choose us or do we choose Him? So what does the Bible say about this? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, what I think is the key that unlocks this mystery. How can these two seemingly incompatible things both be true? So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 from the New King James Version. To the pilgrims, you know, believers, talking to believers here, Peter is. Elect, which means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, how were they chosen? Why were they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Romans 8:28 says the same thing. For whom He, meaning God the Father, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So predestined, chose. Okay. So this foreknowledge is the key here. Okay. the predestining or appointing that God does is based on his foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen in advance. How does God know everything before it happens? Well, he lives outside of time. He sees everything at the same time. Like, for example, he sees the day you're born and the day you die at the same time and everything in between. He sees it like it's laid out flat, yeah? He knows what you're going to think before you think it. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. You know, he knew all that even before you were born. He knew everything you were going to think before he made the world. It's crazy. But that's exactly what Psalm 139 verses 1 through 4 says, yeah? So, because God is outside of time, he knows everything. He can see everything at the same time, including what we think, etc. It's actually a simple thing for God to know in advance those who would choose to accept his gift and also those who would choose to reject his gift, yeah? His gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. So, can it be this simple that God is simply choosing those whom he knew in advance would choose him? I think so. All through Scripture, God has been pleading with, and I'll explain why I think this. I'll justify myself here. All through Scripture, God has been pleading with humanity to come back to him. God's love for us is incomprehensible, far above our understanding. The fact that God would desire a sinner like me to spend eternity with him is incredibly humbling. It makes you go, wow. And the fact that God loves all the people he made and desires that they will be saved is revealed by his universal invitation, not universal salvation, but universal invitation to receive his free gift of righteousness. God pleads with all men that they would choose to repent and receive his gift of forgiveness. So one of these examples is in the Old Testament and another one I'll give from the New Testament. So it doesn't matter, Old or New Testament, God has always been pleading with mankind to come to him, to repent and believe. So the first one is the Old Testament pleading of God for men to repent and turn and put their trust in him and be saved. Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? So we can put our names in there, you know, turn, O David, why should you die? You know, I've made that decision to turn from my sin and put my trust in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, this is a New Testament example. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's the message? Be reconciled to God. We're pleading for people. God's message, be reconciled to God. This is the invitation to be the bride of Christ. Okay. And verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the summary of Genesis 22, when the Father gave his Son in place of sinful mankind to be the sacrifice, so that we could be forgiven and become perfect like Jesus. So, the fact that God has invited all of humanity to come back to him means that it is impossible for God to deny someone eternal life if they ask for it. So, this is my justification for believing that when God chooses people, it's based on his foreknowledge of their choice to choose him. Okay? So the fact that God has invited all of humanity to come back to him means it is impossible for God to deny someone eternal life if they ask for it. Why? Well, this would mean that God would be lying when he repeatedly pleaded with mankind to repent and come back into relationship with him. Okay? I mean, just imagine that. You know, God saying, oh, please come back. I want you to repent. I want you to come back to life. Oh, sorry, I didn't choose you. So here's a practical example. You know, there's a drowning man. You have a life ring. And he goes, save me, save me. Yeah, I'd love to save you. Here's a life ring and you throw it out. But then as he's reaching for it, you pull it back. No, I didn't choose you. It's like, it's cruel. Absolutely cruel to say that in the scripture that everybody has the opportunity to be saved, but then when it comes to it, God says, no, I didn't choose you. So why do some refuse to accept God's free gift? Well, love is a choice and love cannot be forced. So, you know, think about this. Eternal life with God, what could be better? Why would anyone refuse to accept God's invitation to spend eternity in a love relationship with their Creator? Why would anyone refuse to put their trust in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It says this, "And the judgment," why some people remain condemned to eternity in hell, that's what that means, the judgment, the condemnation, "is based on this fact. God's light came into the world," remember Jesus is the light here, the truth, "but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they're doing what God wants." So this is the choice. Will I choose to repent of my sin, which means to forsake darkness and walk into the light, or walk in light, you know, as Ephesians says, walk in the light. Meaning walk in the power of God, walk in the Spirit, walk in the ways of God instead of the ways of the world, you know. So Jesus makes the choice really clear in John chapter 3 there, you know. The choice is to repent or not to repent. I must choose to love God more than my sin. So the issue is whether or not I am willing to repent of my sin. I can choose to continue the temporary pleasure of sin, like it says in Hebrews 11:25, the pleasures of this world. I can choose to continue to enjoy the pleasure of instant gratification. This is explaining what the pleasure of sin is, right? I can choose to continue to enjoy the pleasure of instant gratification, where I get to do whatever my sinful nature wants, whenever it wants to do it. I don't have to exercise any self-discipline. There's no self-control required in that way of living. I just live for the now, doing whatever is the easiest and most pleasurable thing at the time. Now, of course, this kind of living leads to death, both a miserable and empty life now and eternity in hell later. But the unrepentant person chooses to ignore this fact, and instead their goal in this life is to look for the next little bit of temporary pleasure. They're addicted to pleasure, you know. Now, repentance means giving up this lifestyle where I am controlled or dominated by my sinful nature. I choose instead to follow God's path, which leads to holiness and righteousness. Now, why does God say you must repent? Why can't he just forgive us and we go to heaven and live with him forever? Well, to live with the perfect God in his perfect heaven, I myself need to be made perfect. I wouldn't enjoy it otherwise, yeah? In fact, I couldn't be there otherwise. So this is why I must be willing to give up my sinful ways, to make the difficult choices now to, with God's help and by God's power, deny myself and say no to the selfish desires of the sinful nature that I was born with. The Christian life is a difficult life that requires the exercise of much self-control and self-discipline. It's hard work. It's always hard work until the day we die, you know. But my goal in this life is singular. And what is that goal? It's to enjoy eternity with God, which starts the moment I repent and believe. Matthew 7:13-14. "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way." Meaning it's an easy way, yeah. "But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it." John chapter 10 verse 9, Christian Standard Bible. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." And John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, eternal life doesn't start when you get to heaven. It starts the moment you are saved. It's knowing Jesus. It's being in relationship with Jesus. You are now alive spiritually. back in relationship with God. Now, question. If my salvation is a free choice, then why does it matter that God has appointed or chosen me? Well, the answer is to understand what God has appointed us to. God promises to start and finish the process of making us like Jesus, which is to be perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Romans 8:29 for the Amplified. For those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them, appointing them, to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he, Jesus, might become the firstborn among many brethren. So just to make that clear, he foreordained, he made it so it was something that cannot be changed, that once we are saved, we will become or be changed into, molded into the image of his Son. That's the process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the second part of that verse. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him, Jesus, as we are changed into his glorious image. And Philippians 1:6, and I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, what's that good work of making you more like Jesus, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So this promise, this assurance that we have through this predestination, this being appointed, is what are we appointed to? Well, we're being appointed to becoming like Jesus. Okay, so we choose to be saved, but once we choose, then it's like God takes over. And why do we need this assurance? Because life is tough. As a believer, life is tough, you know, and the devil wants to condemn us. And, you know, we may feel at times that we have failed God, that we have sinned too much, that God could never forgive us for all the bad things we have done. And it seems impossible for God to change us to be perfect like Christ. How is God going to change someone like me? But God promises us that once we accept his free gift of forgiveness and righteousness, then the rest is up to him. Okay. So becoming a Christian is like boarding a plane. Okay. The plane will land at its planned destination no matter how we feel. All that matters is that I have the faith in the pilot that he will get me there, and also that I choose to want to go there. Yeah. So those two things there are repentance and faith. Okay. Repentance is I choose that destination the plane is going to, and faith is that I trust that the pilot can get me there. Yeah. So similarly, all that matters is that a person exercises their faith in God's promise that he will save them from their sin if they choose to put their trust in him. And once they are on board the plane, you know, once they're a part of God's family, then, you know, as the saying goes, the rest is history. The Bible says that the reward of our faith is the salvation of our souls. So 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, it says, you love him, meaning Jesus, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. So we trust in the past, you know, that day we're saved, we choose to put our faith in him, and the rest of it is God's promise that he will finish what he started, yeah? The salvation of our souls. So we come back to the basic truth that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to call or invite every single person to become the bride of Christ. And Rebecca chose to leave her family and homeland to marry a man that she never met and to travel to a land that she'd only heard about, she'd never seen, yeah? So will we, like Rebecca did, choose to leave our family and this world behind and instead choose to love and trust a husband that we have never met, who lives in a place, you know, heaven, that we have never seen? We have more than enough evidence that Jesus exists and that he has proven his love for us by willingly giving up his life for us when he died on the cross. So it's not a matter of evidence, it's only a matter of the will, okay? It's not a matter of evidence, it's only a matter of the will. And I'll just finish with Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So, Father, we do thank you for this beautiful chapter. We are appointed and we choose. And we understand that it's because you know the future. You know every thought that we would ever think before we thought it, even before you created the world. And so, Lord, you knew who would choose you. And this mystery, though it's still hard to understand, it does start to make sense. I pray that you would help us to realize that, yes, salvation is a choice. It is available for every man. But we must choose it. We must choose to repent. But once we do choose it, once we do repent and put our faith in you, once we're kind of on the plane, so to speak, then that plane will get to its final destination. And that destination is for us is to be made into the image of Christ. And finally, one day, to receive a glorified body with no more sin nature. That's what we're destined for. That's our destiny. It's guaranteed. We cannot lose it. It's guaranteed. And so help us, Lord, to just rest in you, to recognize that now we've chosen you. You will take over. You will finish what you have started. All we need to do is just trust you, enjoy our relationship with you, and you are the one who does the inner change in us as we spend time with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.